Thank you, worship team. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bible to the end of chapter 9, Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 32. And if you do not have a Bible on you, there's a Bible under the seat in front of you or underneath your own seat. And I'd invite you to grab that so you can follow along as we go through what many people feel is an insertion into Luke and doesn't quite belong. I don't hold that position, and you'll see why in a moment. I think that it's a very important part of the story Luke is telling. It's three stories that come up immediately following the amazing conversion of Saul. You remember this from a couple weeks ago. Saul has this incredible conversion experience. He's blinded by the light, and once he comes around and he comes to trust in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, he has all of these amazing adventures where his life is on the line. And we encounter this amazing apostle prepared for the fact that more than half the book is going to be devoted to him on his three epic missionary journeys and then his travels to Rome. So he will become the star of the book of Acts. But we may have forgotten in all our reading about Paul, because we know him so well from his letters, that Peter's also a big part of the story of Acts. However, Peter's role ends after chapter 12. But we return back to Peter. You'll notice in verse 32 that we immediately come from Paul back to Peter, and we find Peter, of all things, just traveling around Judea. Are you there with me? Verse 32. As Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the saints in Lydda. So he's making some journeys himself, not nearly as far as Paul will go, but he is traveling outside of his comfort zone, and he's traveling in the area of Lydda, and he's doing this to visit the saints who have come to faith in Christ, particularly Jewish Christians. He's not in any way connecting yet to any Gentile Christians. That'll be the big turnaround in chapter 10. I hope you're here next week and the following week, because chapter 10 and 11 are Peter's big moments in this book, when he's going to have the encounter with Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and that Gentile man will completely change his understanding of God's love for the whole world. He will see, since this man has received the Spirit in his whole family, that God must have accepted the Gentiles through faith in the same way he's accepted the Jewish people, the Jewish Christians, particularly here in this case. When we get to chapter 10, there's going to be a lot of repetition. Three times we'll hear the story of Peter having that dream, which you're probably familiar with, where he sees the white sheet and the buffet of all kinds of food spread out before him. And the Lord will say, "Eat, Peter." And Peter will say, "I can't eat. Everything's unclean here." And the Lord says, "What I've declared clean is not unclean. You need to eat." And that will lead Peter to having this encounter with the Roman centurion and realizing that the boundaries need to be broken. The Gentiles are accepted. Three times we'll hear of that vision. That's a way for an ancient author to show us how important that part of the story is. It's repeated enough that we will get that this is significant. But till we get to that point, this significant turnaround in Peter's understanding of how God's grace is spread not just to the Jews but to the Gentiles, we have a short space of a story of two great miracles and three incredible everyday people, everyday believers in Christ. And these stories are considered by some theologians to be inserted in a way that is just unnatural. They see it as disrupting the flow of the text. We've been dealing with big, big names, Philip and Peter and Paul, and they wonder why all of a sudden we're talking about Aeneas or Dorcas or Simon the Tanner. Why would we move to these three people that just get a few paragraphs and then we move on? And some will suggest, well, this just means that in compiling this text, these stories were haphazardly thrown in the mix here, and they really aren't what Luke wants us to focus on. Luke would just like to get us to chapter 10, and perhaps Luke even just wrote all the way to chapter 10, and later these stories were inserted. I'd like to suggest differently. I think there's a very important reason these stories are here, and I hope by the time we're done tonight, you'll see at least my reason for these stories. So it begins, as we've done, in verse 32, Peter's visiting the saints in Lydda. Does your version say anything different than visiting the saints?
Mine says Lord's people.
The Lord's people, and that's a newer version of the NIV. What's interesting is the NIV, for some strange reason, took the Greek word hagios, which literally means saints, and decided that they'd translate that phrase, the Lord's people. And those are two different words altogether. But the later versions of the NIV did that, and I wondered if anyone had a more recent version. The rest of you must have older versions of the NIV, because originally it was visit the saints, which more appropriately reflects the Greek. Why is that important? Well, before we're done, you'll see why that's so very, very important. We haven't talked about believers as saints until this moment. And it's at this moment that we hear for the first time, they are the holy ones, the separated ones, the ones that bear the same holiness that up till now, only the holy, holy, holy one has been allowed to reflect, or the holy items of the tabernacle, or the holy priest of the Levites. But now we're talking about everyday people, and Peter's visiting the everyday people, and Luke wants to call them saints. And the first one he visits is a man whose name is easy to mispronounce, so I'm going to do my best. There he found a man named Aeneas, so close to something else, a paralytic who'd been bedridden for 8 years. So poor Aeneas, who not only has a horrible name, prone to all kinds of mispronunciations, he also has been bedridden in a paralysis for 8 years. And that's all we're told about him. And here's what happens. It happens so swiftly, you can almost speed by it. Verse 34, Aeneas, Peter said to him, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and take care of your mat. Immediately Aeneas got up. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Jesus Christ heals you. It's very important. Peter doesn't say, I heal you. Peter wants to say, I'm continuing the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in and through him, with no reflection upon me. I'm just his servant. The power doesn't reside in me, but it's Jesus Christ who heals you. And as Peter does this, in the same manner that Jesus heals the man that's lowered through the mat, and then take up your mat and walk away, Peter does what his Lord does. And the interesting thing at the end of that paragraph is people start talking, and the word spreads, and people come to faith in the Lord. So that this has an amazing evangelistic effect in the surrounding community as Peter points to Jesus rather than to him. So that's one short story about this man named Aeneas. We then move on to another sad name. I hope, and perhaps, you know, some of the more seniors among us, you've probably heard the name Dorcas before. Do you ever know anyone named Dorcas? Dorcas Circle, all right. Dorcas. You know, I think Aeneas and Dorcas. Two names never to name a kid in the 21st century. Because they will experience ribbing. But her real name is Tabitha. It's just translated Dorcas. So we come to verse 36 in Joppa. And before you move from Joppa, do you remember where Joppa's presented in the Hebrew Bible in our Old Testament? Very important. Because it connects to chapter 10 in Joppa. There's someone in the Old Testament who escapes to Joppa. Who's Jonah? That's right. Jonah, in running from the Lord, not wanting to speak to the Gentiles, not wanting to take God's grace to the Gentiles. They don't deserve it. And so he runs from the Lord and he hides out in Joppa. So now we have the reverse of that. Peter is heading to the centurion. Amazing breakthrough is going to come about in evangelizing the Gentiles. And Peter is here in Joppa. And while he's in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha. Now that's a beautiful name. That I say would work in the 21st century. Which when translated is Dorcas. Who was always doing good and helping the poor. And I tell you what, you couldn't have a better definition of a saint than that. You really couldn't. You couldn't give a better definition of what it means to be a disciple than that. And in fact, in verse 36, you notice in Joppa there was a disciple. The Greek word there is mathetreos. It's the only feminine form of disciple in the whole New Testament. Every other time you read about disciple, it's masculine. Here is the one and only person that's honored with a female disciple in the Greek, and the first disciple that we read about here in Acts. as far as using that term. So you have this incredible honor that's given to Tabitha, and then you get this description or definition of what it is she does. She's always doing good, and she's performing acts of charity. This is a devout woman, a deeply devout woman who loves God and wants to love others as God has loved her. You'd expect that things would go well for her, but things have taken a horrible turn for poor Tabitha. Verse 37, about that time she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. So just like all other human beings, even this one who does good works and acts of charity, it seems like suddenly she's taken away from the community and she's washed, she's prepared for burial. So it doesn't seem at all like the people in Tabitha's vicinity are expecting her to rise from the dead. And we're about to read about Peter's miracle of raising her from the dead. So they just assume she's dead. We need a pastor. We need someone that will come and help us. And so verse 38, Lydda was near Joppa. So when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, please come at once. Come in haste. They send two men just to urge him even more. You know, one man, I guess, is enough, but two is going to really just make sure that he knows there's an urgent situation. So they ask him to come in haste. Peter does this. He makes that pastoral care call. In verse 39, Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and the other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. You've all been there. I've been there countless times. You're at a funeral. And you know, just the hush and the still and the pain and the grief as people try to hold all of that in, or they just let it all out. You know how people remember and they talk about the good things that the loved one has done, and they regret that they've been taken so early. And that seems to be what's going on. People are sharing memories, stories of Dorcas. And it's interesting that all the widows, all these people that in this society were at the lowest possible place, usually impoverished, in need of great help, people to represent or to protect them. And they're the ones that Tabitha has ministered to. We don't know if Tabitha was a widow. We just don't know. We're never told. She may have been, but we certainly know that she had a particular love and care for people who were widows. And she went out of her way to do good works for them and to give to charity. So part of that is her sewing and providing clothes in a time when you couldn't go to the Target or to Kohl's and get a whole bunch of clothes. This was a very urgent need that you might have. She also obviously did other good works. This just is the one that rises to the surface. So much so that a fashion show begins. I almost called this Project Runway, but I thought I'll keep from that because it really is this fashion show. As they all are showing, this is what Dorcas made me. This is what Dorcas did for us. And it's not something small. This is a major, major thing in a society where clothes were at a premium. And so they just parade. They have this fashion show and they're very, very excited to say, Peter, this is what Dorcas has done. Look at how she's cared for us. Look at how she's loved us. And of course, with that comes, look at all we've lost. I mean, we've lost this person who was our advocate, a person who thought about us, a person who was there for us and made sure that we did not go without. And so they are in crisis. They're in crisis, these vulnerable ones in their community. And that bond that they had with Tabitha was so strong that their loss is great and severe. Well, that leads Peter to do something, which I don't know if he even expected to do this. Because you don't get this sense that this happens anything other than just on the moment. Verse 40, Peter sent them all out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, Tabitha, get up. She opened her eyes and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called the believers and the widows presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Now what he's doing is he's imitating again another miracle that Jesus had done. But when Jesus raised from the dead, and he only did it a couple times, it was always in the case, for example, of a young child that had died and the mother was weeping. It was this great loss of a child or great loss of a friend with Lazarus. But here there's the loss of someone who's serving so well, that is serving so adamantly that her loss will cause a great, great hole in that community, a great crisis. It's already there, and he realizes they need her, and he does something which is unique in the book of Acts, but it's a way to present, again, it's not his ministry. Jesus is alive, and the risen Jesus raises her, and the community recognizes this in verse 42 is the key, that all of a sudden this again has that evangelistic appeal that causes so many people to come and turn to the Lord. Now you notice one thing, Peter's done a few miracles prior to this in previous chapters in Acts. And you remember when he did the miracles, the high priest and the Pharisees said, "Don't do this. Don't speak in Jesus' name. Don't perform these miracles in Jesus' name." And then he'd been imprisoned and all kinds of trouble had ensued because of him doing miracles. You'll notice now, that's not happening. First off, he's outside of Jerusalem. He's away from the temple. He's not troubling their sacred space. But second off, it's just a different space. It's a different time. The message is starting to receive enough acceptance that instead of people turning against Peter, they are seeing these great acts that are being done, and they're saying, "How did this happen? Why did this happen?" And my guess would be Peter would say, "Through Jesus, who's risen. And in light of his grace and mercy, you and I can know God, walk with God, be everyday saints." So that's our second big miracle. Tabitha is healed. Now we're done with miracles, but this might qualify at least as a minor miracle because it's going to set us up for chapter 10, verse 43. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. It's interesting. These are two pictures provided by the Eastern Orthodox Church. Simon the Tanner is not just Simon the Tanner for the Eastern Orthodox. He is Saint Simon the Tanner. And this is the only press we get about him. But he's Saint Simon the Tanner for a very specific reason that we'll look at here in just a moment. And these are the icons they usually give of him. And you'll see the tools of his trade. You'll see some of the leather work that he's doing, some of the tools he uses to press the leather out. He's involved in an occupation that for any other Jew at any other time would be spurned and despised. And the reason is quite simple. He handles dead carcasses all day. That's how you get the leather. That's how you get the skins. And the way you get the skins causes you, by default in your trade, to break the Mosaic law. Because you're not to touch the unclean animals. Because when you do, you yourself become unclean and are not able to approach God in worship. And so here's this person who is dirty. He is smelly. Not only that, not just unclean, but this occupation was just, from what I hear, just incredibly horrific as far as the odors go. So that you knew where Simon the Tanner's house was. And usually tanners would have to park outside of cities in order to actually perform their trade. But he's a dirty man, and people disdain him. And everyone feels superior to him. And yet, Simon is staying at his house. Because Simon the Tanner, as far as we can surmise, is a Jesus follower. And as despised as he is in his own culture, as much as of an outsider as he is, he's been welcomed by the faith community. And in being welcomed by the faith community, he welcomes Peter. And with Peter going into his house, we start to realize, you know what? Peter's not behaving like he did the previous year. He is getting closer and closer to actually disregarding some of the laws that before he would have had big trouble in transgressing. Any faithful Jew would. He's actually in the presence of the unclean, in the vicinity of it. And we know by the time we get to next chapter, he's going to discover that what God has called clean is bigger than just a tanner's house. But that it includes the Roman centurion that we're about to read in chapter 10 and 11. It includes Cornelius. So he's already taking those steps, and it's interesting to note he is again in verse 43 in Joppa. Unlike Jonah, who refuses to take God's message of grace and forgiveness to the Gentiles, he just absolutely will not do it. Peter is taking steps toward causing the biggest breakthrough in Christianity to come about, and that is the complete and utter wholesale acceptance of Gentiles as equal partners in the gospel. And we'll read about that next week, because that story is as significant as it gets in the book of Acts. So there we are, Simon the Tanner. The one thing you'll notice about him in the icons, he always has a blinded eye. And I didn't have time to read up why. Perhaps one of you can do that later. But Simon the Tanner, I don't know, is it a job where you stick a hot poker to your eye and accidentally plug it out? I have no idea. But he's always got one eye that is blinded. But that's great Saint Simon. Now, we're going to move on to the Cornelius story next week, and Peter is going to be involved in this massive turnaround and change. And then we're going to be with Peter for a few more chapters. Then he's going to disappear after chapter 12. He's gone. Makes one more occurrence in chapter 15, just once. You just read his name. But other than that, after chapter 12, Peter disappears, and the rest of the book is all about Paul. And that makes us think, why include these stories here? Because we've been dealing with great heroes of the faith. We've been dealing with people like Philip, the evangelist, and Stephen, the martyr, and Paul, the great missionary, and Peter, the great leader of the church. And that is disrupted by these three stories, a very insignificant in the sense of the story of Acts saints. These are people like a bedridden sick man and a charitable woman. And let's face it, just your average working man trying to get by. And I think the reason that Luke includes this, it's not an accident, is he wants us to see this is the church. We can read about the heroes that do amazing things, and they are among us, and occasionally, you know, we hear a lot about them. But most of us in the church are like Simon the Tanner, or like Tabitha, or like Aeneas. We are just your average, everyday people. And this is the church that is growing and flourishing in the book of Acts. You could put it this way. Luke is trying to focus our eyes on the little people, and if you don't like that phrase, the everyday people. Just the everyday heroes of the book of Acts. Everything from suffering Aeneas to serving Tabitha to smelly Simon the Tanner. These are the people that compose the church. It's not just the heroes. For the most part, the bulk of the church that's flourishing and blossoming in the book of Acts are people like this. So much so that you could say, as N.T. Wright says, he says, Luke is right to draw our eyes down to the small scale and immediate, in case we should ever forget that these are the people who form the heart of the church. While the apostles and evangelists go about making important decisions, getting locked up, stoned or shipwrecked, preaching great sermons, writing great letters, and generally being great and good all over the place, I am privileged to know plenty of Dorcases. And it's great, my great joy to say I am too. We are. You know them. You know the people that are the everyday people that are just getting by, they're working, they are providing, they're sewing, they're knitting, they're serving, they're doing good works and acts of charity. And those are the people that Luke wants us to see as the very heartbeat of the church. The leaders are doing some major, major things, but they're doing it for the sake of a very ordinary and average church. Everyday people with everyday faith doing ordinary acts that through God's Spirit are becoming means of grace to others, bringing joy and life to the widows around us, to the needy, and so forth. So Luke's doing this for a purpose. He wants us to see the everyday people. But Luke has an agenda that began with the Gospel of Luke. If you recall, and I'd never expect you to, if you go all the way back to our introduction to Luke before I left and then Mike did 12 sermons from Luke, I suggested that one of the interesting thing Luke likes to do is when he tells a story, he likes to pair a man with a woman. Zechariah and Elizabeth, Mary and Joseph. And on through the book you go. There's a time where he heals a male, and then you have the hemorrhaging woman. That is a pattern for him. That's a unique pattern in ancient literature because he's giving women equal time. He is stating through his telling of these stories, even here with putting Aeneas with Tabitha, that women matter and they're of equal importance. And he's even making his point with an exclamation mark when he throws in all the widows. That all of the people of God's church are significant, but in that culture, to elevate a woman to equal status with equal notoriety, and indeed to celebrate this female disciple who is a disciple of the best kind, full of good works and acts of charity, is very unusual. But Luke does it for a reason. He wants us to see that the grace of Christ that's coming about through his risen lordship is touching all. And it's turning things upside down. It's giving people places that previously had no place. So that women matter for Luke. Widows matter. And that leads me to this, because I think this is so important. This is also by N.T. Wright. N.T. Wright hit a home run, in my opinion, on his analysis of this. He says, there is something poignant about this group, who by definition were all carrying one of life's largest forms of grief. He's talking about the widows. Becoming recognized and acknowledged as having not merely a claim on the general resources, but a significant contribution to make. Do not belittle the ministry of stitching, sewing, knitting, and generally providing for the needs of the larger community, especially at a time before anyone dreamed of mass-produced clothes. And do not forget to celebrate, as Luke does here, the fact that the apparently ordinary people are not ordinary to God. And that when we tell the story of the great sweep of God's purposes in history, there are at every point the Aeneases and the Dorcases who smile out of the page at us. God chooses the lowly and despised in the world to bring to nothing those who think they are wise and proud. And that's what's happening here already in the church. God is giving us a focus through this storytelling in the book of Acts that we're not to get hung up on the heroes. The heroes are important and they're making a difference. But the real people that are the heartbeat of the whole thing are the ordinary saints that are there doing their work, whether they're suffering, whether they are grieved as widows, whether they are serving, whether they are smelly and just involved in an occupation trying to get by. Luke's doing all of this in order that we'd recognize one thing. And it brings us all the way back up to verse 32. And this is why I take issue with the newer version, the NIV. As Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the Hagios, the saints. This is the first time we're going to read about saints. But you do know this, throughout all of the rest of the epistles of both Peter and Paul, we're going to hear a lot about saints. And when Peter and Paul use those words, they're not speaking of the canonical saints that are canonized by institutional churches. That's where we get in trouble. We think, I'm not a saint. Hold on. You know who Luke wants to call saints. You know who Paul calls saints. You know who Peter wants to call saints. The everyday people. They are the saints. And then you realize, prior to Jesus, the idea of something being holy was limited just to temple or just to priesthood or to God. But now that idea of something or someone being holy has been transferred to not the great heroes, but the ordinary, everyday saints. Because God has chosen through God's grace to make them holy, to set them apart unto God and to God's purposes. All of these suffering saints, serving saints, all the smelly saints, and of course, let's not forget the widows. So when Peter goes on his task of visiting the saints, we recognize that it's an important task because he's visiting the heartbeat of the church. He is doing something that helps us see that for all the epic stories we're going to read, it's all for the sake of creating a community of everyday people who understand they are holy ones. They're set apart unto God and to God's purposes, called to do God's will and to reflect God's love and grace and compassion and justice to all in their vicinity. Would you pray with me?